Toward the end of this message, when Zechariah chapter 10 is quoted, the reference should actually be Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. This message was delivered at the Messianic Jewish synagogue called Tikvat Zion in Newcastle, Pennsylvania, on June 4, 1993. The subject of the message is, Who is a True Jew, or What is True Judaism?
Let's just have a word of prayer. Shall we be bold again? Father, we come to you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Yahshua HaMashiach. We pray for your guidance, your direction, your anointing, your understanding for all of us as we consider this subject. We thank you in his holy name. Amen. Before I begin, some of you were here last time and some of you are probably new, so I want to explain that when I read the scriptures, instead of following the pattern of the translations where they have removed the name of God from the scriptures and substituted for it the terms the Lord with Lord in all capital letters, or God with God in all capital letters, or in some cases the erroneous form of his name, Jehovah, I return to the actual rendering of the scripture rather than the substitution. The substitution came about as a result of the practice in the synagogues of not saying the Creator's name, but substituting either Adonai, meaning Lord, or Elohim, meaning God, for his name. And the reason I don't follow that practice, but return to what the scriptures really say in their original, is because there's no such word as Elohim or Adonai there. So to me, to put those words in is adding to the scripture after you take away something very important from the scripture, and that is the name of the Almighty. Also, when you put his name back where it originally was, you find out that he says he wants to be known by that name. He wants to be praised by that name. He wants us to use his name. So I'll be using the name of Yahweh throughout my talk, and also especially in the reading of the scriptures. Now, there are some places where in the New Testament writings you don't even find all capitals. That's a little different problem, but you'll understand at least when I use Yahweh, I'm using the name of the Creator as it was originally given. There are some who say that we can't know what that name really is, but that is not true. There's sufficient evidence to clearly enable us to know that his name is Yahweh. Also, in a little shorter form, it's Yahu, which we find in ancient inscriptions that archaeologists have dug up, plus the names of the prophets and many Bible characters. For instance, Jeremiah, Yeremiyahu, Isaiah, Ishiyahu, and Elijah, Eliyahu, and his name actually means Yah, or Yahu, is El, or is God. When I use the Savior's name, I'll be using the form that was originally given to him, and that's Yahshua, which also contains the Father's name. So to begin with, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9 and chapter 3 and verse 9, if you'd like to follow along. I'm going to use a lot of scriptures. I may have to just give reference to some of them rather than turning to them because of the matter of time. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. We read in Revelation 2, 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. We'll come back to these scriptures later to examine a little more carefully what he's talking about, but what we want to derive from these scriptures right now is the fact that Yahweh holds the term Jew in very high esteem. He doesn't like it. when people say they are Jews and they're not. He considers that a very important and very meaningful term. So it's important for us, if we call ourselves Jews, to be sure that we fit the category, because we certainly don't want to be on the wrong side of the Almighty. Now, there are many ideas as to what a true Jew is, according to man. In fact, I have a little article here put out by Chosen People Publications, in which they mention a public opinion poll of 1,500 Jewish families was conducted in Israel, and the following results were published. And there are six different results here. 12% declared a Jew was a person whose father or mother was Jewish, or one who had a Jewish spouse. Well, in the first place, it's kind of difficult to define a term when you're using that term in the definition. So you still have to know, if you're declaring a person's father or mother is Jewish, what is a Jew? 23% claimed a Jew was a person who considered himself Jewish. That's pretty liberal, isn't it? But again, what is a Jew? 19% held to religious law, namely, that a person is Jewish if he's born to a Jewish mother or converts to Judaism. So again, we have to know what a Jewish mother is, and in this case, of course, Judaism, they're talking about rabbinical Judaism, which would be Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox, conservative, Reform, something of that nature. 13% said a Jew was one who lived in Israel or who identified with the Jewish state. That excludes a lot of people, doesn't it? 13% said a Jew was one who observed Jewish religious practices. There again, there's a lot of disagreement as to what are Jewish religious practices, and so that doesn't really define it. 11% answered that a Jew was one who was raised and educated as a Jew. And again, we still have to know what is a Jew if we use any of those definitions. 9% said they could not define it. So that's some of the ideas that man has. Now, in general, man says that a person is Jewish. One of the main views is if his mother is Jewish, or if he can trace his lineage back, we'll say to Jacob or to Abraham, or even before that, back to Jacob, we'd basically say. If he can trace his lineage back enough to identify himself on an ethnic basis, on a genealogical, racial basis, so that it's a matter of your genes in that case. It's a matter of genealogy. So some say that a person is a Jew if they can make that kind of tracing of their genealogy, or a person is a Jew if they have converted. Maybe they can't trace back, and maybe they don't have that ancestry, but if they've converted to Judaism, which again, of course, there are different branches of Judaism. So in one case, it's an ethnic thing. It's not exactly racial, but it's a matter of your genes, a matter of your genealogy and your ancestry. In the other case, and in fact, you can have the ancestry, and you can be an atheist, according to some, and you're still a Jew. You can be an agnostic, you can be an atheist, you can have a number of things of that nature where you're not really religious at all, maybe even opposed to it, to religious, any kind of religious thing, and yet you're considered a Jew if you can trace that ancestry back. While on the other side of the coin is you have to have the religious thing and you don't need the ancestry. Kind of strange. On the other hand, most of them say that if a person, even if they are ultra-Orthodox, as far as their practices are concerned, they follow everything to the T of some branch of Judaism, even being ultra-Orthodox, if they are that, and if they can trace their ancestry all the way back to Jacob, If they believe Yahshua is the Messiah, they say they're no longer Jewish. So you got a kind of strange mixture of things there, don't you? Our concern, at least my concern, and I'm sure your concern if you are a believer in the Bible, if you're a believer in the Almighty, your concern and my concern is, who is a true Jew as far as Yahweh himself is concerned? What is true Judaism as far as his determination? And I say determination because it's not a matter of opinion. Sometimes we say, well, what is Yahweh's opinion? Well, it's not a matter of opinion. He knows. We have opinion. He knows. So we want to know what is a true Jew according to him. The term Jew and the term Judaism both trace back to the word Judah. The first occurrence of that word, it might be good for us to look at, is in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 35. In fact, it appears that this is where the word Judah actually became coined. This is in the case of Leah having the fourth son, and Genesis 29:35 says, and she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now will I praise, notice the term Lord is in all capital letters, so not will I praise the Lord, which are substitutes, two words put in place of his name, but she said, now will I praise Yahweh. Therefore she called his name Judah, or Yehuda, as the Hebrew would be, and left barren. Now this word Judah, Yehuda, now in modern Israeli tongue they would say Yehuda, but actually it's Yehuda, is actually a combination of two words, a combination of the word for praise, or several words for praise in Hebrew, the word yada, which means praise in the sense of worshiping, lifting up the hands, yada, and the term that is the name of our Creator, Yahweh, or Yah. Yahuda, or Yahuda, would be the praiser, the worshiper of Yah. So a true Jew is the praiser or worshiper of Yah. But you don't even have to go into that examination of the word, and there's some disagreement. You know, most of your dictionaries will simply tell you that Judah means praise. There are a few of them which will say it means praise God. In Hebrew, if you have the word praise, then it's combined in practically anything with whom you're going to praise. For instance, the word hallelujah or hallel, hallelujah, which means praise Yah. So in this case, Yahudah is telling us who you're praising, who you're worshiping. And if a person disagrees with that definition as far as the etymology of the word is concerned, and I won't take time to break it all down tonight, but if a person disagrees with that, all you have to do is go to the context here. Notice what it says. She didn't say, now I'm going to get happy. Now I'm just going to praise, jump around and get happy. Praise some vague... No, she said, now I will praise Yahweh. Therefore she called his name Yehudah. In other words, it's very clear that she was talking about praising the Almighty. Now, there are some people that praise Krishna. There are some people that praise Buddha. There are some people even that praise Satan today and Satanism. She wasn't talking about any of that. She was talking about true praise, true worship. Now will I praise Yahweh. And that's what Judah actually is, the word Judah, when it talks about praise, is referring to. That should be very self-evident. So a Jew derives from the word Judah, that means a Jew is a worshiper, a praiser, or a worshiper of Yah, a worshiper of the one true Almighty One. In that sense, therefore, Judaism is the oldest and the only true religion. It goes back to the beginning of time. Adam was a Jew. No, the term wasn't used then, as far as we know. But Adam practiced Judaism. He practiced the worship or praise of Yah until he fell into sin. All of mankind, until that point, of course, Adam and then those that were faithful in his family were worshipers of Yah. But very soon, as we read in Romans chapter 1, And in many places, as we go back in the scriptures, very soon, man fell away from the worship of Yah, the one true and living God, and he began to make idols. He began to make creatures and idols of creatures. And he would make all kinds of things that he would worship of his own ideas. He would worship the stars, he'd worship the sun, anything but worship the true Creator. Because worshiping the true Creator involves a submission to someone who gives direction and guidance. And man didn't want that. He wanted to have it his own way. That's still true today, isn't it? Man wants his own way. So the oldest religion, the only true religion, is Judaism. And the true worshiper, the only true worshiper, is a Yahudi, the Yahudim, or the worshippers of Yah, the praisers of Yah. Well, because man fell away, we're going to trace this a little bit. We're not going to go before Noah. Of course, we know that all the world was destroyed except for this one family. They were the only Yahudim. They were the only worshippers of Yah. Again, the term maybe wasn't used then, but we're not concerned about the term. We're concerned about what it means. And they were the true Jews at that time. They were the true worshippers of Yah. But once again, after the time of Noah, man began to fall away and fall into worshipping idols and fall into walking in his own ideas and ways. And we find the Tower of Babel, that man didn't want to worship the Almighty and to follow him and to concentrate on the name of Yahweh, but he wanted to make a name for himself. So Yahweh scattered mankind. The whole world was in idolatry, and Yahweh called a man by the name of Abram. Called him out of idolatry, called him out of his idolatrous setting, and called him to be a Jew. That is, a Yahudi, a worshiper of Yah. When he called Abraham, Chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 through 3, we read, "And now Yahweh said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." In other words, I'm separating you, Abraham, from the others. "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless him that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." This was the first promise of the gospel. Because there's no way to really be blessed if you're isolated from Yahweh, if you're a contrary to Yahweh, if you're opposing Yahweh, if you're in rebellion. So this was the first promise of the gospel. "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now Yahweh gave Abraham, when he called him out to be a worshiper of Yah, that is a true Jew, a Yahudi, he gave Abraham a sign that he was different, that he was a Jew, that he was a worshiper of Yah, and that was the sign of circumcision. In the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning with verse 9, it says, "And Yahweh," or "and God, said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." Now this covenant continues on as an everlasting covenant. But at this particular time, Judaism, or being a Jew, was related to a family now. Just one family out of all the earth. In order to be a Jew, you had to be a part of that family. If you were bought with money, brought in, then you had to be circumcised to indicate as a sign, as an indication that you are a true worshiper of the Almighty, that you are a true Jew. Now there's two things about Abraham that made him a Jew. In the 15th chapter of Genesis, in verse 6, after Yahweh repeated his promise to Abraham, it says, "And he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So the first element of being a true Jew is faith in Yahweh and faith in his word, faith that what he has said will come to pass. We read in the book of Hebrews that without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So Abraham had the first and the most basic requirement of being a true Jew, and that is that he had faith in Yahweh and in his word. He believed his word. Secondly, he had another element in his life, and we read that in Genesis chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. This was a promise to Isaac, the continuation and reaffirmation of the promise given to Abraham. And in chapter 26 and verses 4 and 5, it says, "And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Here we have the promise of the gospel again. Now the word nations is actually goyim, which is a word that's generally translated Gentile. "In thee shall all the Gentiles, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So you see, Abraham had faith and he had obedience to the order that Yahweh established. He had obedience to the rules, the regulations, the things which Yahweh wanted him to do. Abraham was submissive to that because of that faith. These two elements are the two primary elements of Judaism. To be a true Jew, you must first of all believe that Yahweh is, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and you must also obey his voice. That is, you must have a course of life where obedience to his charge, obedience to his command, obedience to the order that he has established at any given time is the theme of your life and is the way that you go. Well, after that, we know in the course of history that a nation arose out of Abraham's progeny, and that nation was a nation that was called Israel. In fact, that nation came out of Egypt, the Passover, so forth. We know about that. And Yahweh said to this nation, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, that they were to be a very special nation. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed," Exodus 19, 5, "and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." It's important to remember, isn't it? Not just Israel, but all the earth is mine. "But you shall be a peculiar treasure above all people, and you shall be unto me a nation of priests and a holy nation." These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. In other words, they were to be the priestly nation. They were to be the nation that spread Judaism, or the worship of Yah, the praise of Yah, unto the rest of the world. They were to be a holy nation unto Yahweh. They also had the sign, of course, of circumcision. So at this point, Judaism now was not just a family, but was an entire nation. But to become a Jew, you had to become a member of that nation, because that was Yahweh's order. That was the way he was moving. That was his arrangement, that this nation, beginning with Abraham and then developing into this nation, that this people were people that were called out. They weren't racially different from the rest of the world. They all came from Noah. They all came from the same father. They all began with Adam, but then, of course, after the flood, with Noah. They all came. And Abraham, he came out of a people, all of whom were idolatrous. And so they're the same race that Abraham was. And then there were some other divisions along the line. Jacob had, or Isaac had more than one son. So it wasn't the ethnic thing, that is, it wasn't the genealogical thing which was important. It was just the fact that now Yahweh had centered on this nation of people. And that's where true Judaism resided, within these people. You couldn't become a Jew unless you became circumcised and became a part of these people. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we won't turn there, verses 7 and 8, we find out that Yahweh said, or Moses said to them, that you are above all other nations because of the wonderful laws that Yahweh has given you. Because of the structure, because of, in other words, of your laws, your rules, your regulations. Maybe we should turn there. I see some are. Let's turn to it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll all stay together that way. Verses 7 and 8. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as this law which I set before you this day? In other words, the law of Moses, which was written in a book and put beside the ark in addition to the Ten Commandments, which were in the ark, this law of Moses constituted a division between this nation and all other nations of the earth. This written document, this handwriting of ordinances and things, or the ordinances that were in there, they set these people apart. They had these diverse washings that they went through. They had these various ceremonies. They had these rules and regulations of how they should eat and what they should do. All wonderful, glorious rules that Yahweh had given for their welfare. Things which we would do good to heed today as much as possible. Because Yahweh was not capricious or arbitrary in giving those laws. There was a reason for them. But these things set them apart from the rest of the nation. They distinguished them from the rest of the nations or from the goyim. And so that was the order at that time. Circumcision, of course, was still a major sign. But you know, Yahweh was concerned about something even greater than that. Even greater than having the flesh of the foreskin cut off. We read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. It says, only Yahweh had delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Yes, they had circumcision as a sign that they were a special people. They had all the rules, they had all the regulations, but what Yahweh was really after is the circumcision of their heart. In fact, in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, after he told about what was going to happen to them, how they'd be disobedient and they would wander from the truth and worship other gods and they would be spread into all the earth into captivity and scattered and so forth, he said in the 6th verse, he promised them that he'd bring them back to the land in the 5th verse, and in the 6th verse it says, and Yahweh thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Jeremiah spoke about this too in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. After they had gone into captivity, which of course most of us are familiar with what happened there, he wrote to them and he said, circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and take away the foreskins of your what? Of your heart. You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doing. So we see here that in Yahweh's understanding, in his decree, the circumcision that he was really after, that really made them true Jews or true worshippers of Yahweh, was the circumcision of what? Of the heart. The circumcision of the heart. So up to this point, we find that Judaism had to do with this people. Now, this people, as we know in history, had a division. And 10 tribes became one nation in the north called Israel, is the proper term, and the tribes in the bottom, which would be Judah and Benjamin, became called Judah. Then the term Jew, in a nominal sense, began to be used of these people, who are the southern tribe. They begin to be called Jews, but that's only in a nominal sense. And the Bible uses it that way sometimes, just to give us understanding of what it's talking about when it distinguishes between Jew and those who are Jews and those who are Israel in that sense, not in the sense of what we're talking about in the real religious or spiritual sense. Also, the term Jew became used to distinguish the entire people, Israel and Judah, from the rest of the nation. And that's another sense in which it is used. But the sense that we're talking about is the sense in which the heart must be circumcised. That is, to be a true Yahudi, to be true Yahudim, you must be those who have the circumcision of the heart. You must have that same faith and obedience of Abraham, that mindset of obedience that Abraham had. Now Yahweh, after the people sinned against him, took the nation into captivity, both the northern tribes and then the southern two tribes eventually, took them into captivity, and they were spread throughout the earth. But he promised them that he would bring them back. And he promised them many, many promises, especially the promise of the Messiah, who would come as the King of the Jews and would take the throne of David and would set Israel as the head of the nations, that they would rule over the entire earth. And that men would come up to Zion and they would say, "Come, let us go up unto Zion and let us learn of Yahweh's ways. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his path. For the law shall go forth out of Zion and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem." So that was the promise that was given. He promised them the Davidic covenant. He promised them this covenant of the Messiah, especially. And in Jeremiah 31 would be a very important place to look if you want to look these verses up. We have the promise of the new covenant. Berit Hadashah. In other words, he was promising them here that he was going to make a new covenant with them. And he said, "Behold, the days come, says Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with," what? "The house of Israel and the house of Judah." He didn't say, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the nation, the Goyim, the Gentile." He said, "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah after those days. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant break, they break, although I was an husband unto them, says Yahweh." In other words, I'm not going to rewrite my law on tables of stone, but this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now the previous covenant was conditional. It was, if you do this, if you walk in these laws, if you walk in these commandments, in these perfect ways that I've given you, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, and you'll be above all the earth. But now that he showed them what they were, was able to prove to them what all mankind is like, because they were only a specimen or a sample out of humanity. After that, he said, "Now that you've seen what you are, and you've seen how you can't do it, now I'm going to covenant unconditionally with you, that I'll put my laws in your heart and in your mind." Another place in Ezekiel, he says, "I'll put my spirit within you." In other words, Yahweh was promising here now the circumcision that was vital to make you a true Jew, a true Yahudi, a true member of Judaism. And that was the circumcision of the heart. So here was the promise. But it was made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, just as the promise of the Messiah was made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. When the Messiah came, what did he say? Well, one thing he said, "I came not to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill it, and accept your righteousness, exceed the righteousness or right ways of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll know why I've entered the kingdom of heaven." In other words, I didn't come to destroy what the Father has already laid down here, but to fulfill. Another thing he said to the Syrophoenician woman, and if you want to look this up, we won't take the time to turn to it, but if you want to look it up, it's in Matthew 15:24. He said to her, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She was a Gentile. She was a member of the nations, the goyim. He said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because of her much persistence, he finally, in his grace and mercy, granted her request. But he made it very clear there that he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When he sent out his apostles or his disciples, his early disciples, Matthew 10:6, he said to them, go not into the way of the goyim, or the nations, the Gentiles, but go only, nor into the way of the Samaritans, but he said, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we see it was still true at this point that to become a Jew, you had to be a part of this nation. That this is all that, all of Yahweh's promises, all of his covenants, all of his dealings was with this nation. So yes, you could be part of the other nations and become a Jew, but you became a Jew by becoming part of this nation. And that's the way it was. But you know, Isaiah, if you'll turn with me real quickly to Isaiah 56, I think we ought to note this. Isaiah kind of indicated, not kind of indicated, I shouldn't say it that way, he clearly indicated that the time would come when even the stranger, the one who was not a member of Israel genealogically or by birth connection, even the, and who, of course, it always was true that you could be a stranger and come in and become part of that nation. But even the one who was a stranger, remained as a stranger, would become one of his people. Isaiah chapter 56, he's prophesying. He says, thus saith Yahweh, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. That's the time setting in which this would become true. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Shabbat, or the Sabbath, from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger, the non-Israeli as far as the nation was concerned, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to Yahweh speak, saying, Yahweh hath utterly separated me from my people, his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus said Yahweh unto the eunuch that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me, and that take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. In other words, he was prophesying that I'm going to join others to you, Israel. I'm going to join those who are strangers, those who are eunuchs who were not allowed to be in the congregation back then according to the rules of the time. He said, I'm going to join them to you as well. If they take hold of my, in other words, if they have the circumcision of the heart, they really love me, and choose the things that I choose. Even them, verse 5 says, will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. In other words, better than just the natural heritage. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to Yahweh. Notice it doesn't say who are joined to Yahweh by some mitzvah or some kind of thing that is in the rituals and rites of becoming a Jew, but who join himself to Yahweh to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servant. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Now we know the nature of the offerings today has changed. You have to understand that as we read in Hebrews, the offerings, the sacrifices of praise and so forth. But he said, my house will be a house of prayer for all people. So when Messiah came, we still find at that point of time, it was relegated to being a member of that nation if you were to be in on the blessing. But he himself used this verse at one point when he cleansed the temple. He indicated something clear, and that is that this is going to be fulfilled. He said, take these things hence, for it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. A couple of other things that he did that indicated there was a change coming about. In John chapter 4. John chapter 4. As I mentioned before, the term Jew is sometimes used in just a general sense of dividing this particular ethnic group or nation from other people. And that's how it's used in this way, to divide them from the Samaritans. But not in the sense that we're talking about, where Yahweh says in Revelation about those who say they are Jews and are not. That's of being true Jews, I should say, in the sense of being true Jews. Okay, so in the fourth chapter of John, and in the verse where he speaks to the Samaritan woman about worship, the 22nd verse, or let's say the 21st verse, after she had asked, "Where should we worship, in this mountain or in Jerusalem?" Yahshua saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Now remember, it was only at Jerusalem that you were supposed to worship, as far as the details of carrying out the system of worship that Yahweh had developed. It was only there up to this point. But he said, "The hour cometh and now is." In other words, it's right now breaking. "The hour cometh and now is, when neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You," that is you Samaritans, "worship you don't know what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." In other words, Yahshua is affirming that this people, this ethnic people, this national people, salvation is of them. The promises are to them. Everything, all of the hope, all of the covenants, all of it relates to them, including the new covenant. He says, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God," or Yahweh, "is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So he was laying the groundwork now for the fact that now we're going to see the real manifestation, the real change of what it was all about, why we even had this priestly nation. We're going to show you what's going to happen very soon. Also, in the 10th chapter and the 16th verse, we have another indication that the change was ready to come. The 10th chapter and the 16th verse of John. "And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." So he was foretelling the fact that, you know, this isn't all there is to it. I've had a purpose for this nation, and I still have. He still has a purpose for that nation. We'll talk about that briefly. But the fact is that he was saying, not only Israel, "I sent my disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But he said, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And so after Yahshua died and he rose again, we find that change had taken place in Matthew chapter 28. We find he gives a new commission to his apostles. No longer did he say, "Go only and don't go into the way of the Samaritans and into the way of the Gentiles, go not." But now he says, "All authority." In other words, I came as the king of the Jews, and I came to this particular nation. I came unto my own. He could have said, "My own received me not." But now he says, "All authority." Not just the authority over this nation, but "All authority in heaven and in earth is mine. Go ye therefore and disciple." The word "teach" here is disciple all nations. Going, the same word. Go to the Gentiles too now. Disciple all nations. A change had taken place. We need to understand about that change. Now, one thing Yahshua had said, by the way, when he came, is, "Every plant which my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." Because you see, the Pharisees and Sadducees and others throughout time had brought in a lot of traditions and things, which tradition is great, but many of which were contrary to the word of Yahweh. Like the tradition, for instance, of not using the Creator's name. That's contrary to his word. But these traditions were brought in, and he said, wherever those traditions don't fit in, wherever they don't fit my Father's plan, they're going to be rooted up. Every plant that my Father has not planted shall be rooted up. So we see a change was clearly anticipated. Then we see in Matthew 28 that change came. Now we need to understand this, and so let's turn to Romans chapter 2. We'll progress a lot faster now. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, we find, well, let's go back a little bit to verse 24. For the name of Yahweh, or of God, the true God, which would be Yahweh, is blasphemed among the Gentiles, among the nations, through you. Now he's talking to the people that ethnically were called Jews. As it is written, for circumcision barely profits if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. In other words, the key thing isn't just the outward, as he explains further here.
Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law?
For, and here we have the real definition of the Jew, that fits what I've shown you. Fits what Yahweh said to the people about getting your heart circumcised and so forth. Here we have the true definition of a Yahudi, or of the Yahudim, the true Jews, the worshippers of Yah. For he is not a worshipper of Yah, a Yahudi, a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a worshipper of Yah. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of Yah. Ephesians chapter 2. Here Paul talks to the Gentiles. In verse 11 he says, wherefore remember that you being in time past goyim, nations, Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand, that at that time you were without Messiah. Why? Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't part of that nation. So you were without Messiah. Because that was the only nation that Yahweh was the God. The others had gone into idolatry, and I pulled out Abraham, and I established this nation as my nation. He says, you were without God because you were part of the nation. At that time, you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Messiah was promised to that commonwealth. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God, without Yahweh in the world. But now, in Messiah Yahshua, you who were sometimes afar off are made near by the blood of Messiah. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, and has abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is that which separated us, and put us at odds with Israel. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances or in writings, decrees. For to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Remember we showed you that he said these laws, Moses said these laws put you above every other nation? In other words, the things that I wrote, the law of Moses, that I wrote, Moses was saying, that I received from Yahweh, they separate you from the rest of the nations. Now these ordinances, the divers washings, the various things, eating, the dietary things, and so on and so forth. These ordinances now no longer were controlling the situation. They no longer had jurisdiction. The law of Moses no longer had jurisdiction. Why? Because Yahweh doesn't like them? No, he loves those right ways. And he expects us to apply them as much as we can to our lives as true Jews. But because we died, that's why they lost their jurisdiction. The law can't tell a dead man what to do. The law has no jurisdiction over a dead man but because when it says they nailed him to his cross or torture stake, it didn't mean he abolished the value of them. The value is still there. But it meant that he took the Jew, using that term in just the normal sense of it, and the goyim. And he said, now you're all messed up. And none of you can qualify, as far as I'm concerned, as being true Yahudim. None of you can qualify as true Jews. None of you meet the qualifications of true Judaism. And so I'm going to put you all to death through the death of my son, so that these laws no longer can hold you in bondage and say that you are a sinner, and hold you in bondage and say you're condemned to death. But I'm going to put you to death in the death of my son, so that now you can rise in newness of life and receive the new covenant, my spirit within you, the circumcision of your heart. So now you can walk in my laws and my commandments, because I'll teach you of my ways. I'll instruct you. I'll show you how to do it. I'll put my spirit within you to give you the power and the ability to do it. This is what Yahweh promised. This is what he did. Let's finish this real quickly. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for in himself of two, to make one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto Yahweh in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were far off and to them that were near. They weren't quite in where they should be, because they didn't have what they really need, but they were near. To them that were far off and to them that were near, for through him we both have access by one spirit. The worshiping in spirit and in truth that he talked about, we both have access by one spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the holy ones and of the household of Yahweh, and are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yahshua Messiah himself also being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in Yahweh, in whom also you're building together for an habitation of Yahweh through the Spirit. In other words, Yahweh says, I'm making a living temple for Yahweh for me to indwell. Just a few more verses from the third chapter. For this cause I call the prisoner of Yahshua Messiah for you nations, you Gentiles, you Goyim, if you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation you made known unto me the mystery. Now what was that mystery? Verse 5 says, in other ages it was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It's this, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Messiah by the good news, by the gospel. And the gospel is simply that Messiah died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And through the work of Messiah, we become part of Yahweh's people. That's why in the book of Galatians, in the last chapter, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatians, addresses them as being the Israel of Yahweh. Chapter 6 of Galatians, beginning with verse 15, we'll read 15 and 16, for in Messiah Yahshua, neither circumcision, that is the outward, the physical circumcision, nor uncircumcision, the lack of it, avails anything, but a new creature. See the death and resurrection of Messiah, of course. A new creature, and as many as walk according to this rule. What rule? The rule of being a new creature, of being made new in Messiah. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, even upon. Maybe the King James says, and upon. But the word kai in Greek also means even, and quite very frequently, and most often, or quite often, I should say, means even. And in this case, it very clearly does from the whole tenor of the scripture. It says, as many as walk according to this rule of being a new creature, peace be on them and mercy, even upon the Israel of Yahweh, Israel of God. Now, just one few moments more, I want to examine how it could be possible. Didn't Yahweh make a lot of promises to Israel as a nation? Did he set them aside? Are we teaching a replacement theology like some teach? No, not at all. You have to see there's a fine distinction between replacement theology and what the Bible really teaches. In the 11th chapter of Romans, we need to go there for just a few moments before we come to a conclusion. In the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul speaks about this, of how we could become, or what happened, maybe I should put it this way, what happened when he made the two one new man? Did it mean that he just established something that was totally different? In a sense, yes, but in another sense, no. Let's read what he actually says. 11th chapter of Romans, and we'll go to verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partaketh of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. What's he saying? He didn't say, well, now this olive tree that the Father planted here, this olive tree is done away with, and we're going to make something new, a pear tree, or a different olive tree. He didn't say that. But he said, this olive tree that the Father planted stands. Israel is still standing. The true Israel, the true Yahudim, because not all who were of Israel were truly Israel. Not all who called themselves Jews were true Jews. Not according to Yahweh's definition. He said, some of these branches were broken off. In other words, because they didn't receive the Messiah, the King of the Jews, they no longer remained in Yahweh's estimation, or I should say in Yahweh's determination, they no longer remained as true Yahudim. They no longer were true Israel, as far as Yahweh is concerned. They were broken up. He took some of this wild olive tree, the Goyim, the nations, he took some of those branches and he grafted them in to Israel, to the true Yahudim, to the true Jews, to the true Israel. He grafted them in. He never changed his plan, but he intended that from the beginning. So he grafted them in, and they became one in that respect. Now, notice what he says further. This is beautiful. Beginning with verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For Yahweh is able to graft them in again. In other words, any Yahudi by profession and by genealogy who wants to become a true Yahudi, a true Jew, a true worshiper of Yah, they can be grafted back in if they don't abide still in unbelief. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And we are grafted into their own olive tree, aren't we? That's what he tells us here. And this is the beautiful part. Therefore, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And this is where we depart from replacement theology. Yahweh did not replace Israel. He still is going to carry out his plan. He's just included us now, who were not part of that, as well as those who were and remained and received the Messiah, or who were broken off and came back in through belief in the Messiah. He's just included us all in those plans. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, that is, the natural people, until the fullness of the nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles, become in, until they're grafted into that tree, until that's finished. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. What's going to happen? When you read the prophecy, we won't go into them to read them, but if you read the prophecies, you find out that he's going to purge the nation. As silver is tried, they're going to be tried, and the dross is going to be removed, and the rebels are going to be purged down, he tells us. And then, as we read in the 10th chapter of Zechariah, at that day when they're boxed in, they don't know where to go or what to do, the nation will be surrounded and will be, all the nations will be against them as they are very much so today, but they'll come against them to destroy them once again. Yahweh says, at that time, they'll look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him, identifying Yahshua with Yahweh as the manifestation of Yahweh in the flesh. It says, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as for an only son. Then he says, I'll bring them deliverance. And deliverance shall come to the nation. And they're going to find out, as Isaiah tells us, that they had many more children than they really realized. And that she that seemed to be barren and was not married, now is married. And the nation is married, the land is married. And the children are going to be far more than she realized, because we have been joined all together in one, which is the mystery of Yahweh. We're going to conclude now by going back to the book of Revelation. There are many things in Revelation. We're not going to turn to these verses, but just a couple of verses. Revelation 11, 19. In heaven the temple is open, and what is seen in the temple? The Ark of the Covenant. What is the covenant? The Ten Commandments is seen in heaven, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I don't know if that's the physical covenant, but it is that which the physical was made a type of. The true covenant with the commandments in them is seen in heaven. Yahweh never did away with his commandments. There's no way he could do that without changing the structure of his entire universe. And so we see that. Very Jewish. The worship of Yah. Revelation 15, verse 3. We read about the song of Moses and the Lamb. Moses isn't done away with it. It's just that there are certain things that we can't burden people with until they're capable of their own will and desire and love and understanding and growth spiritually to come into. We read about the seven congregations. I don't like the term churches for various reasons. I won't go into that. But congregations. You read about the seven congregations. What is that picture? The menorah. Because they're all one, even though we don't see them joined pictorially there, yet we know they're joined because the congregations on earth make up one congregation. And so that's why he chose seven, because the seven speak of the menorah. Finally, in Revelation chapter 21, it says, in beginning with verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now you know who that is, don't you? That's the congregation that Yahshua said he would build, which is the congregation of the tree that was tamed with the wild branches grafted in. That's how he built it. And that's how he's building it today. And so he said, I'll show you the bride. I'll show you the congregation. The bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Yerushalayim, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from Yahweh, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high. Now this is, you know, you might want to ask the question, is there any literal city? Yes, there's a literal city, but what is literal in the real sense, and what is reality in the real sense, we don't know. But the thing of it is that this city is a picture. He's given us the city, the New Jerusalem, as an illustration and a picture of what the bride is, what the Lamb's wife is, what the congregation is. Those things that speak of this city speak about her. And so it says, and she had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are what? The names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. We, the bride, the Lamb's wife, constructed by living stones. Notice it says about the foundation that the 12 foundations are the apostles, the names of the apostles. Because didn't we read about a temple and that the foundation would be the prophets and apostles? A living temple, a living structure. That's what this city is picturing. And so we as living stones in that living city that it pictures, that the New Jerusalem pictures here, we have written on the gates. I don't know which gate I'm going in. If you're a true Yahudim, a Yahudi, a true worshiper of Yah, you don't know what gate you're going in yet. Whether it's going to be the gate of Isaac, Issachar, or the gate of Zebulun, or the gate of Judah, or which gate, but you know you're going to go in one of those gates because Yahweh is going to give you your position as one of those tribes. Since you've been grafted in and you've been faithful to Him, to do as Abraham of old, to believe Him, to believe His word, to believe in Him, and to obey His commandments. That is, to condition yourself, to set yourself unto obedience to Him. Then you become a true Yehudi. You have the circumcision of the heart to faith in Yahshua the Messiah, which is Yahweh's order now. Yahweh's ultimate and final order is to bring together all things, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, in Messiah. It's consistent with the entire scripture. So we'll close by turning back to our verses that we started with, Revelation chapter 2, verse 9 and 3 of 9. We'll just take one of them. We'll take 2, 9. And read it again. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews. Yahudi. Yahudim. That say they are worshippers of Yah, because that's what it really means. And are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Who could this be talking about? We know it isn't the non-believing Gentile, because you know, they don't run around saying, hey, I'm a Jew, I'm a Jew. There's too much anti-Semitism, always has been, in this world. And there certainly was in the Roman Empire. In fact, that's one reason that they changed, that they got away from keeping of the Shabbat, and they substituted a day that was more pleasing to the pagans, and made other changes that are purely paganistic and demon worship, because they originated from worshiping devils or demons. Idols are demons, according to the Bible. Demons are behind them. So it wouldn't be talking about the Gentiles, because the Gentile unbeliever, he doesn't want to be identified as being a Jew. And it wouldn't be talking about the true worshipers of Yah, the congregation of Messiah. He wouldn't say they are of the synagogue of Satan, would he? That leaves only one other class of people. That is, those who, because of just natural heritage and because of those things which came by nature to them, by their birth and so forth, boast in being Jews, but yet oppose the work of Yah. I'm not saying every Jew is of the synagogue of Satan, don't misunderstand. But I'm saying that those who, hearing the truth and hearing the message, and the Spirit touching their heart, and yet they resist, and they turn away, and they resist the work of Yahweh, and they fight against the work of Yahweh, even though they can claim a natural heritage, Yahweh says, they say they are Jews, but they're not. And He says, I'm against them. And He's against any one of us who claim, whether we're Jew by birth or Gentile by birth, claim that we're Jews, but we're not. Because He loves that term. He holds that in highest esteem. That's what He calls, as we can see from the scripture, His people. And so those that say, I'm one of His people, but they don't really believe in Him, they don't really trust Him, and they don't really have their hearts circumcised, incline their hearts toward Him, to love Him and to serve Him and to seek more and more how to get free from the natural fleshly ways and into His ways, and to search the scriptures to find out how we can better serve Him, like Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh, that the man of Yahweh may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He doesn't like us to say we're Jews, whether we're born from the Goyim, from the nations, or whether we're born from Israel. He doesn't like us to say we're Jews if we haven't come by the way of Yahshua the Messiah, by the way of the gospel, as new creatures. So in closing, I just want to ask you this tonight. If you claim to be a Jew, if you're not a Jew, you're not one of His. But if you claim to be a Jew and you're not one of His, He's very displeased with that as well. So the thing is, if you really want to be a Jew, a Yahudi, a worshiper of Yah, then you need to make that surrender of your life and say, Lord, I can't do it. You've proven that man can't do it by Israel as a nation, the natural people. You've proven that humanity can't do it on their own. Can't keep your commandments, can't walk in your way. I can't do it, but I believe that Yeshua died and rose again so that I can become a new creature. I can receive your spirit within. I can have the circumcision of the heart. I ask you to do that for me. Let's just bow our heads for a moment, shall we? If you'd like to join me in prayer, I'm going to just pray a prayer. I'm not going to ask for raising of hands or anything of that nature. It's between you and Yahweh. And then you need to make your public confession at the appropriate time. But between you and Yahweh, if you want to pray this prayer with me, I'm just going to pray a prayer whereby we lay hold on the gospel in prayer, with the indication by doing so that whatever else we find he wants us to do to carry out that laying hold of the gospel, that we desire to do it. So let's pray together. Those that would, if you could pray with me out loud if you really mean it. He says, he that confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father which is in heaven. He that denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father which is in heaven. So let us pray. Father in heaven, will you pray with me if you desire to do so? Father in heaven, I thank you for sending the Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth, to die for my sins. I thank you that you raised him up again, and that now he has come by the Holy Spirit to indwell the hearts that open up to him. Truly I open my heart up to you, Lord Yeshua. I ask you to come in. I ask you to start or complete the work of circumcision of my heart, of writing your law in my heart and in my mind. I accept you as my Lord. I accept you as my Savior. My desire is to follow you. Lead me forth from this time on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of eternal life through Yahshua the Messiah, in whose name I pray. Amen. Hallelujah.